Over these first three Sundays of the new year, I'm seeking in our preaching to bring us face to face with Jesus by using three of the visions of Christ, two found in the Old Testament and one. We've already looked at the vision of Christ that Isaiah the prophet saw. Sunday next, we will look at the vision of Christ that Joshua the high priest witnessed. That's found in Zechariah chapter 3. And also next Sunday is Communion Sunday. What a vision of Christ, especially his imputed righteousness that we will think through on that Sunday. And today we want to look at Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, the vision that John the Apostle had of the Lord Jesus. And I ask you to hear the Lord's word. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstand was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I never tire of quoting Robert Murray McShane, who once said in a sermon, for every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. It was a way of agreeing with the scriptures when they tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised its shame. God's people are always to be looking at Jesus, beholding him, and thinking seriously and deeply about him. That's the goal that we are trying to accomplish in these visions. And it's the nature of visions in the Bible to have somewhat of a complexity to each one. More than that, there is what you might call a lot of moving parts in a vision, especially this particular vision. If you were to work it out, it actually tells us about 12 or 13 things about Jesus. And how in the world do you cover all of that in a 30-minute sermon? And of course, the answer is to preach an hour-long sermon if you really wanted to cover it, I guess. But you know, let's just survey this vision of Christ, because what we should do is look at it from afar, then go near to the vision of Christ, as near as we can get to the Lord Jesus. And then with that in mind, we can come back and look at it a bit better. And that's the goal of this sermon. And I want to cover this vision under kind of three truths about Jesus. The first one is that Jesus is dangerous. The second is that Jesus is resplendent, and that's actually the larger part of the vision. And last of all, Jesus is alive. He is the crucified and risen Lord. So let's think about that first one. Jesus is dangerous. John's example tells us about that reality. Let me read it for you. In Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and that voice goes on to command John on Jesus' behalf to write a letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's crucial to understand that the island of Patmos is not a mere location where the Apostle John resides. Instead, in the world of John's day, the island of Patmos was a prison. It required a rugged and terrifying life. And John is on the island of Patmos in this prison because, it says here, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which means he was seeking to live his life consistent with the truth of God, the written word, and he was seeking also to live loyal to Jesus by giving testimony of him, bearing witness to him. And John was on the island of Patmos for this simple reason. He supremely valued Jesus. Here was a man who had gotten into trouble with the authorities who could put him for Jesus. If you think about it, here is a man who would rather live in exile than stay quiet about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, loving Jesus and living for Jesus and witnessing for Jesus in this world is unsafe. It is dangerous. And the person who taught us that first was Jesus. Called to mind how he said to his disciples on one occasion that we are to take up our cross daily to follow him. Cross-bearing is to choose the road of suffering for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. On the night before he was crucified, our Lord said these words in John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Loving Jesus, giving him our adoration and our allegiance, and speaking for him means there are times when Jesus will get us into trouble. He taught us that. John experienced that reality. So if we are going to live loyal for Jesus, if we are going to refuse to keep silent about Jesus, if we're going to be bold in gospel proclamation to a world that is impatient with truth and hostile toward the gospel, it is going to cost us. It's the very reason why Paul told young Timothy, the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is our lot, and we are to shoulder the cross of Christ and to carry it faithfully and boldly every day of our life, even if it becomes dangerous for us. Now, in this vision, as John is this prisoner, he's enduring suffering on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We're also told that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's crucial. The Lord's day is Resurrection Day. The day of worship moved from Saturday, the Sabbath, to the first day of the week as a celebration that Jesus is eternally alive and is the ruling and reigning King. And he's in the Spirit. He is worshiping God by the strength of the Holy Spirit himself. And suddenly, without warning, John hears a loud voice behind him. And like what any one of us would have done, he turned to look and see what made the noise. And that's when he discovered afresh that Jesus is resplendent. He saw so many diverse and excellent truths about our Lord's attributes. And it starts with verses 12 and 13. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of God. What meets his eyes, first of all, are seven golden lampstands. And in verse 20, if you recall from the reading, those seven golden lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, and so on. And John is to write on our Lord's behalf a letter approving of some things in those churches and rebuking some things in those churches. But the point is, he sees the local church. And the symbolism is that they are golden lampstands. No doubt, golden is a symbol for value, for what is supremely treasured, what is incredibly precious. And the reason the church is called golden or precious is simply because it was purchased at the high cost of the blood of Jesus himself. Take a listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus loved. It's extraordinarily precious to him. It was purchased by him, not with silver or gold, these passive. How we ought to love and value what Jesus bled to purchase for himself. And you'll notice that the churches are called the golden lampstands. Lampstands are for burning. Lampstands exist to spread light. And that's what the church of Jesus is to do concerning her mission. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, we're into the moral darkness of a sinful and lost world. Why, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says this: live clean and innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. What Jesus sees are the local churches that he bled, they're treasures to him, they're precious to him. It speaks of the value of the church, but also the mission of the church: to collect, to spread the word, to gather more and more worshipers for Jesus by shining the light of the gospel into the lostness of humanity. And he sees the churches. But among those seven golden lampstands, did you hear it? He sees one like a son of man. Did you know in the gospels that Jesus called himself the Son of Man more than any other title? Some 82 times. He's the Son of Man. And here, Jesus is walking among the seven golden lampstands. I'm here to tell you, on the authority not of a preacher's opinion, but the Word of God, that right this minute, wherever the church is gathered all over the world, Jesus is there in all the fullness of His resplendent majesty and amazing grace. He is right here. Jesus is listening to this sermon. And He's listening to how you're listening. He is walking among us to bless us. We must always believe the Lord Jesus is with His people, both individually and gathered. But He is said to be one like a Son of Man. His most favorite self-designation. But where does this title come from? It is rooted in a vision that is found in the seventh chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Let me just tell you before I read it. Jesus is said to be like a Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven. It's as though He has gone into the world. He has lived a sinless life. He has died redemptively as a substitute sacrifice on the cross for us. And He ascended back to heaven. And on the clouds of heaven, He arrives before us, which means the eternal Father. And when He comes to the Ancient of Days, having finished His redemptive work, He is given the kingdom. And He rules in heaven. He's like a Son of Man. He's a human being, but He's more than a human being. He is incarnate deity. He's the God-man ruling in heaven. Never be destroyed, and He gets worship forever from the redeemed. Daniel says this, so I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. That which belongs exclusively to God, He's given because He is God incarnate. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it goes on to say, and all the peoples of every language worshiped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There He is, walking among the seven golden lampstands, the Son of Man, God incarnate, the High King of heaven, the Lord of glory, in the presence of His people. Now the question is, how do we begin to think about this King? I've already cautioned you. There's a lot of symbolism here that has to be broken down at least briefly. And there are eight things we see about Jesus as we look. This is not a literal picture of Jesus, how He looks in heaven. It is a vision. It's describing Jesus in the way we are to think about Him. And the first thing we are told has to do with His robe. I believe that's verse 13. He's dressed in a robe, reaching down to His feet and with a golden sash around His chest. It is undeniable that this symbolism is of the Jewish high priest in the Old Testament. Now, you may not know this, but the word Messiah means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, those who provided leadership for Israel were anointed by God to be prophets or priests or kings, but no one could hold two or three offices, only one. And Jesus Christ, the ultimate Messiah, the Messiah to end all Messiahs, the Messiah who will reign forever and ever, is the only Messiah that fulfills all three. Jesus is the prophet who speaks the truth of God to us. He's the King that ruled in righteousness. And He is the priest who offers sacrifice and intercession for the Lord's people. What's so amazing about this high priest, this one who always wears the vestry of the high priest's robe, reaching to his ankles, golden sash across his chest, is that this great high priest offers not a sacrifice that is an animal, like in the Old Testament. He is the high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. Our sins are imputed unto him so that he becomes our moral and legal guilt. And he, the great high priest, offers himself as sacrifice, that our eternal pardon is secured, that eternal life is secured for us. And this high priest, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of those who believe in him, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for his people. He wears the priestly robe. And then there is his hair. Verse 14. The hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And you know, it's obvious, isn't it? That's a symbol of purity, absolute purity. But it's more than that. Symbol of age, and especially the wisdom that accompanies age. So it's both a symbol of purity and a symbol of wisdom. Jesus Christ is sinless. He's pure, absolute purity. He never lies and he never utters a mistake. He is ageless wisdom. And when you think of the Lord Jesus, you think of one who loves a lifestyle of purity, as we should, and one who is always wise in his dealings with the redeemed. And then there are his eyes. Verse 14. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Those eyes miss nothing, sees everything. It's just a way of saying he is omniscient. He knows all things. When you read those seven letters in the next two chapters, he approves, rebukes some things, but in every one of those letters, there is this word from Jesus: I know. I know. You have no secrets. We have no secrets. There's no such thing as secrecy. There's no such thing as safety. Jesus might get you in trouble. There's no such thing as secrecy. He knows who's living faithful. He knows who is tempted to stray. And he knows who is living in utter disobedience. And yet he loves us to the core of our being if we are his. So you have his omniscience. You have his priestly sacrifice that secures our salvation. And then there are his feet. Verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now we all know feet are for walking. And we've acknowledged that Jesus is walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's here. He's walking among us. But we had best not forget that feet are also for crushing, for trampling. Did you know, and this speaks of the justice of Christ, the judgment of the Lord. Did you know that there is, according to Scripture, a day approaching when the Lord Jesus Christ will crush Satan under his feet? But if you read the terrifying vision of Revelation 19, the wine press is called the wine press of the Lord's wrath. And you know, when you fill a wine press, when you fill this vat with grapes, people climb into it and they walk on the grapes, and the grapes are crushed underneath. And it says it's the wine press of God's wrath. So this holy, almighty, sovereign, glorious sacrifice There is justice in his nature as well. And so here, this bronze furnace is a symbol of terrifying and crushing future justice. And after we look at his feet, we hear his voice. Verse 15 again. And his voice was like the sound. His voice was like the sound of rushing water. It's an omnipotent voice. He never speaks in weakness. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that it was Jesus who created all things, and he holds all things together. He's both the creator of all things and the sustainer of it. He spoke creation into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing. He issued a divine fiat, and suddenly the world is there. He's almighty. He speaks, and 5,000 are fed with a sack lunch. He speaks, and the turmoil of the sea is calm. One of the psalmists says this, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Omnipotent, omniscient, he knows all things, no secrets. Omnipotence, he is able to do all things. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And then there is his right hand. Look at verse 16. And in his right hand, are the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches and the seven churches. They're in his sovereign grip. They're in his safe and secure grip. Wasn't it not Jesus himself who said these words, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will strip them out of my hands. This is, of course, a symbol of his omnipotence again. The waters of his creative omnipotence. And the voice, his prevailing omnipotence. The Lord God Almighty, Revelation says, reigns. And then out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. This has to do with the truth of God. In Scripture, the double-edged sword is the Word of God. Listen to another verse from Hebrews. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and matter. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. The Word of God cuts deep into the marrow of our personality and our inner person. And it encourages us, but it rebukes us. It shows us our sin, but it also shows us our Savior and how to live for Him. It's a double-edged sword. And what John sees is this glorious King of heaven, the Son of Man, has every right to impose obligations on our lives, to tell us how to live. So in this vision, you have the omnipotence of God, you have the truth of God, the omniscience of God, the judgment of God, the mercy of God, for he is our saving sacrifice. And then it says concerning his face. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. On the sunniest day, if you look up into the sun and you look up into its brilliance, it's overwhelming. You can't look at it for too long a time. And there is something so amazing about Jesus, so astonishing, so resplendent, so mighty and magnificent, that to gaze upon him is a blinding reality. It is a symbolism that is designed to convince us that he is incomprehensibly glorious. That's how he wants us to think about Jesus. Now listen, How did John respond to all of this? Well, he learned that Jesus really is alive. And he knew that anyway. He had seen the risen Lord. But never like this in attributes and beauty and excellencies. And so we read in verse 17 these words, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last,'" which means he's Lord over everything in between. "I am the living one, and I have the keys to death and Hades." That's who he is, brothers and sisters. He was crucified. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and live for him a life of increasing righteousness. And he says this, "I am the living one. I am the first and the last." And while he is the living one and the first and the last, the most important confession in those verses is that Jesus Christ is I am. Do you know what that means? I am, says Jesus. It means that he is the Lord. You see it in the Old Testament, especially spelt in all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D. He is Yahweh. He is the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember that moment? Moses is standing. "Take your shoes off, Moses. This is holy ground." And the Lord is there to call Moses to lead Israel out of slavery to the promised land. And Moses is giving his soliloquy of excuses. And one of them is, "Well, what if they ask me, what is God's name?" And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me, Moses, to you." And that title, I am, or Yahweh, means the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God of covenant love. I know that's a lot packed in there. He's eternal. He never changes. He never needs us to meet a single need in him. He is totally committed to fulfilling his covenant to love and forgive us forever. I am, says Jesus. And then you fast forward to the New Testament over in John 8. He's talking there to some religious leaders. And toward the end of this hotly contested debate, Jesus looks at those people and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They look back at Jesus and they say, "You're not yet 50 years old and you say Abraham saw your day?" And Jesus replied there in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am. I am Jehovah. I am the living God who is like a son of man, the Lord of glory." And he is not saying, "I am whatever you need me to be." No, no, no. That would be us creating Jesus in our own image with our own imagination. He says, "All that I am, as the Lord God Almighty, I am for you." So he says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the true vine." He is all we really need in this whole world. And finally, if you step back from this vision, after we've tried to clumsily walk our way through it, it's so much here. But if you step back and look again, and if you let one eye go to the top of the page of Revelation 1, you know what it says? "To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood." So that this sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, truthful, just God has freed us from our sins. by His blood. When you leave today, you can know that God loves you. Because God loved you at the cross and has freed you from your sins and granted you eternal redemption for the simple reason that the mighty God of the vision is the merciful God also. Let us pray together. Eternal, holy, heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of grace and glory, eternal Holy Spirit of peace, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto You be all the glory. Fix in our minds a burning reality of the diverse greatness of Jesus. Help us look at Him over and over and over again so that we have no reason to fear. And every reason to call Him King and Lord forevermore. Amen.